reading the book for you, hopefully in a way though that isn't a droning kind of put you to sleep kind of approach. So Jerry Bridges' Pursuit of Holiness is in the coffee box right next to the offering drop box. So it's the Kirkland breakfast blend box. It's really hidden from the eyes of other people right now, so you get first priority on it. $20 just into the offering box will take care of that. It's actually, you know, it's like $22 or $23 with tax and all kinds of other stuff. So you're actually getting a little discount or break on it if you want to order or purchase a book for yourself to follow along. And again, the reason I do that is not for redundancy, but so that you can read through it yourself at your own pace, and you can do your highlights, underlines, exclamation points, writing in the margins of the book, and then using that for yourself either as a reminder and or to just bring it to other people, to share that information with other people that you think could benefit from the content of this book. And again, it's not the book. I mean, the book is good, but it's a topical book. It's talking about God's holiness and our need to pursue holiness. But what makes it worth pursuing and utilizing in the context is tenderheartedness towards us and your unfailing loving kindnesses. Father, you are a great God. You are worthy of our praise and our worship, our adoration, and our lives and our hearts. And we want to be aware of, we want to be sensitive to what you would have us know about you and how you would want us to, how you would want us to respond, how you want us to worship you, and how we are to pursue our lives that are holy and pleasing to you because you bought us. You bought us at a great price. You bought us at the price of your precious son's life. And the penalty that he paid on our behalf on the cross, being crushed, being bruised, that your wrath designated and directed towards us was instead poured out upon Jesus on our behalf, is amazing grace. Wow. We're just we're amazed, and yet at the same time, we just have no idea. We just have no sense, true sense, of what you have done for us. And we long for the time that we will be in your presence, that we will be able to spend and share eternity together with you and Christ in the power of the Spirit, and how exciting that will be. But in the meantime, you've called us to obedience. In the meantime, you've called us to persevere. In the meantime, you've also called us potentially to suffer. And that is a great calling because you have led the way. Christ has modeled that for us. And there's no more worthy a person than to follow than our Lord and Savior. And so we ask, Father, that you would help us, even through this study, to understand the need and to place a desire in our minds and our hearts, a steadfastness to follow after you, regardless of the cost, recognizing that it is all worth it because of who you are and what you've done in our lives. We pray these things now in Jesus' name and for his name's sake. Amen. Okay, so last time what we did was we talked about this idea that believers are commanded to pursue holiness with ever-increasing vigor, all right? So we start off, we come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through his call, his election and call, and through regeneration, we're saved. And then after that begins our life, begins the Christian walk. It's not like we're done now and we can sit back and we can relax. God calls us to pursue holiness. He says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And he writes that, and it's recorded for us in Leviticus 11:45 and 1 Peter 1:16. And holiness, then, is a joint venture between God and us. So it's a synergistic. It's an effort that we work for. We strive for holiness because God is not going to do something for us that he has commanded us to do, right? We kind of use that example of farming where, you know, the farmer goes out and plants the seed, tills the soil, plants the seed, and then harvests at the end of it. That's his work, even while recognizing that ultimately God is the one who causes the growth, that the harvest is of God, but in faith we plant. In faith, we move forward. In faith, we run the Christian race set before us. And we talked about, and Bridges identified, that there are two primary reasons that believers fail to pursue holiness. So there's two reasons why we tend not to do this as aggressively or as persistently as we should. And the first one is that we don't recognize, like we just don't understand, it hasn't been taught to us, or we just haven't felt the sense of burden for some reason, not being in the Word probably, not being necessarily in a good church or something like that. We either don't recognize or we don't accept our responsibility for this pursuit. There's many believers who, even if they're told you're supposed to pursue holiness, you're supposed to strive, you're supposed to run the race, there's many believers who are of the mindset, let go and let God, or Christ paid it all. It doesn't really matter. I'm in, right? Once saved, always saved. Doesn't matter whatever happens. And so there can be a really, really bad mindset there. And the second reason that we don't sometimes pursue holiness to the degree that we ought is that we don't understand the distinction between God's provision for us and our role. In other words, we're kind of confused, like to what extent is it my work? What am I supposed to be doing? And what is it that I have to rely on God to do in my life and for me? And so we want to try to get some clarity in there. In Hebrews 12:14, it says, pursue holiness, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And Bridges points out, rightfully so, that diligent persistence is the key. In other words, we need to persist, but we need to persist diligently. That is, basically every day we need to be giving conscious thought toward how can I grow in my Christian walk? How can I please the Lord better today than I did yesterday? What sins do I need to confess? What do I need to repent of and recant and to make changes in my thinking, in my life, in my thoughts, words, deeds, attitudes? It says in Romans 6:14, he provides a real vital promise. Paul writes the following. He says, for sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law but under grace. And so here's a promise that we see from the Lord to us, that sin is no longer, and it shall not be any longer, for those who are truly regenerate, those who are born again, who've come into saving faith in Christ, who have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, sin will no longer be our master, for we are saved by faith. And the Bible is the source by which we find answers and solutions to life's problems. So the Bible is our sufficient, authoritative, inspired resource from the Lord to help us navigate relationships, navigate our interactions with the world around us, have an understanding of who we are, who God is, why we're here, and all those things. And the Bible is something that we need to be in every day persistently. And it will help us address the sin problems that we have in our lives. Holiness is not only expected, but it is actually every Christian's birthright in that sense that Paul has just promised there, that sin shall not be our master. And we talked briefly about a definition of holiness, and that is to be holy is to be morally blameless, to be separated from sin, to be consecrated to God. So that's kind of our definition, our working definition of holiness, is to be morally blameless. To live a holy life requires that we put off our old ways of thinking, our old habits and ways of doing things, and to put on our new life, our new walk, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, right, according to Romans 12:2, and to have an appreciation for what Christ has done for us, who we are in Christ through the Holy Spirit and God's power, and what we are called to do in response to that. And we kind of left off last time talking about that there are three basic problem areas that cause believers to struggle with their sin. And we talked about the first one, and that is that our attitude towards sin is more self-centered than God-centered. And what did we mean by that? Well, we talked about the fact that we're concerned more about getting victory over sin than we are about the fact that our sin actually grieves God. So we're misplacing, we're misprioritizing what it means to run the race, to become holy, to pursue Christ-likeness. We've got the wrong motives, we've got the wrong objectives in mind. We're trying to do it so that we can live cleaner, better, healthier, more morally upright lives, you know, God-pleasing in and of themselves, both for ourselves, our peace of mind, our relationship with the Lord. But we miss the fact that actually our primary concern ought to be and is God's glory. In other words, we do what we do because God commands us to do it. God wants us to do it. He desires us to do it. And so we want to respond in faith and obedience to God rather than, I really need to get a grip on my, whatever, fill in the blank, temper. I've got to get a grip on. I've got to master this addiction that I've got, whatever it is. I have to get a grip on. I've got to attempt to get myself right because I feel bad when I think bad things, say bad things, and do bad things, and I sin, and I know I ought not to, and so it's kind of miserable. But you're missing the point. You're missing the point in terms of the true motivation that's going to actually see you be successful is when you're focusing on yourself to gain victory rather than obeying God. Because when you obey God, we talked about the fact that, and we recognize that when we love God and we obey Him, what happens? God will grant us a sense of victory, a sense of peace, a sense of a burgeoning, a flourishing relationship with Him. And so God wants us, first and foremost, to walk in obedience and not focus on trying to master or get our own victory. That's a quick recap of what we did last time. The second problem is that we have misunderstood this notion, this concept of living by faith, according to Galatians 2:20, to mean that no effort at holiness is required on our part. And in fact, you've probably heard, maybe either in some churches or past churches that you may have heard, or friends, families, other fellow believers in mixed gatherings, it may have even been suggested that any effort on our part to become better, to become holier, is of the flesh. And J.C. Ryle, when he was the Bishop of Liverpool, he was instructive on this point, and he says, is it wise to proclaim in so bald, naked, and unqualified a way, as many do, that the holiness of converted people is by faith only, and not at all by personal exertion? Is it according to the proportion of God's word? In other words, do you find that in Scripture? I doubt it. That faith in Christ is the root of all holiness, no well-instructed Christian will ever think of denying. In other words, faith is first and foremost. It's the primary, original event that occurs. But surely the Scriptures teach us that in following holiness, the true Christian needs personal exertion and work as well as faith, right? Faith without works is dead. says James. And we know that you can, it doesn't matter how much you think or you say something. Oh, I love Jesus. Oh, God is wonderful. God is great. You know, it doesn't matter any of that. What matters is not what's coming out of your mouth so much, although out of the heart the mouth speaks. And so, yes, there's credence to be given to that. But nevertheless, what's more important than that? It's works. It's what you do. You know, show me by your words and your deeds what you are thinking in your heart. Somebody can say, oh yeah, I love Jesus, and then they go out and they, I don't know, they're in an adulterous affair or whatever. You know, like, I mean, they say one thing on Sunday and they come to church and they sing praises, and then for the rest of the week, Monday through Saturday, they don't live any different than the rest of the world. There's a disconnect there. We have to face the fact that we do have a personal responsibility for our walk of holiness. And sometimes it's also easy to be sitting and hearing somebody tell you, you know, you can put away that bad habit that has mastered you, right? I can tell you that. I can say the Bible assures you that you can put away this particular bad habit that has mastered you or that you're struggling with. And I can do that. But the problem is that you can quickly agree with that statement when it's a habit that you yourself aren't wrestling with. It's like, oh yeah, yeah, oh that guy's got, or you know, that person's got a problem with you know, drugs or alcohol or pornography or over exercising or whatever it is, you know. There's all kinds of problems that people face in their lives. And it's always easy to nod along and say, oh yeah, God's got a solution for you and he can help you with that, when that's not your problem. But when it's your problem and when you have to deal with it, then you suddenly have to realize that it applies to me too. And we all struggle. We all have issues. We all have challenges in our lives, baggage that we carry in from our pre-conversion lifestyles or habits and or all those things. And we need to realize that we can put away the sinful habits that plague us. And acknowledging that we have this responsibility is crucial to being an important shift in thinking and a milestone in your own personal pursuit of holiness in your own personal life. The third problem that Bridges identifies is that we do not take sin seriously, or at least some sin very seriously. He wrote an entire book on that too, which I'd commend to you. We're not going to go look at that one yet, but that one's called Respectable Sins. And he identifies the fact that within Christian circles, there are many sins that believers engage in that are, they're kind of like lower level, less impactful, you know, even the ends justifies the means kind of sins, you know, everything from white lies to getting angry inappropriately to, I don't know, whatever it is. You know, there's just things that we sometimes think, say, and do that are, we know we ought not to, but it's eh. You know, and so we mentally categorize sins into those which are unacceptable and that which may be tolerated a bit. Like, nobody's going to dispute the fact that, you know, you shouldn't go out and have an adulterous affair. You shouldn't be cheating on your spouse. I mean, that's, I think everybody, Lord willing, in this church agrees, you ought not to be doing things like that. So that's definitely a no-no. But there's other things that are sort of like, yeah, maybe that's all right. But the scripture says in the Song of Solomon in 2:15, it says, it's the little foxes that ruin the vineyards. In other words, it's the little baby mice or the little baby, there's too much of a, you know, there's, if you allow things to get out of control and for things that start off very small to get larger and larger, that can be the ruin of your walk, of your life, of your testimony, and of your faith. It is the compromise of these little issues that leads to greater downfalls. And who's to say that the ignoring of a little law is not a serious sin in the sight of God, right? When you think about it, in commenting on some of the more minute Old Testament dietary laws that God gave to the children of Israel, Andrew Bonar said, it is not the importance of the thing. In other words, it's not the exact detail or the law itself, the dietary restriction that God gave to the Israelites, but it's the majesty of the lawgiver that is to be the standard of obedience. Some indeed might reckon such minute and arbitrary rules as these as being of little value or trifling. But the principle involved in obedience or disobedience was none other than the same principle which was tried in Eden at the foot of the forbidden tree. It is really this: is the Lord to be obeyed in all things whatsoever he commands? Is he a holy lawgiver? Are his creatures bound to give implicit assent to his will? Those are the questions. Are we willing to call sin, sin? Not because it is big or little, but because God's law forbids it. And so we cannot categorize sin if we're to live a life of holiness. We can't put little degrees of sin, because sin is sin, and we recognize that sin is, some sins are more impactful and some are less, but nevertheless, we're still supposed to address those and deal with them in our lives regardless. God will not let us get away with that kind of an attitude. So these three problems we're going to address a little bit later in greater detail in subsequent sessions of this particular study. But before moving on, I think it's really important to settle some issues right now in your heart. And Bridges challenges us, and he says, ask yourself the following three questions. One, will I begin to look at sin as an offense against a holy God instead of as a personal defeat only? In other words, yeah, I failed again. Oh, rats. I want to do better, you know. Right? So it's addressing that first problem. Is sin against God rather than a personal shortfall or downfall? Second one, will I begin to take personal responsibility for my sin, realizing that as I do, I must depend on the grace of God? Will I start taking personal responsibility for my sin, recognizing that I require God's grace? And finally, will I decide to obey God in all areas of life, however insignificant the issue may be? In other words, are all sins sin? And will I address it as it becomes known to me, or as I become aware of it, or as the Holy Spirit convicts my conscience and I begin to realize I ought not to be doing this, or I should be doing something that I'm not? So the first thing that we need to do now in our study is we need to consider the holiness of God. Because this is where holiness begins. If we're going to pursue holiness, we may as well find out what the definition or the epitome of holiness actually is. And this is so it begins. It doesn't begin with us. It begins with God. And it is only as we see his holiness, his absolute purity and his moral hatred of sin, that we will actually be gripped by the awfulness of sin against God. And to be gripped by that fact is the first step in our pursuit of holiness. So if we can understand, we begin to wrap our heads around who God is in terms of his holy moral perfection, and as we begin to see what great of a gap there is between who we are and who God is, we can begin to appreciate just how gracious and wonderful and blessed we are by God in redeeming us and to forgive us our sins as we come to him in saving faith. So let's talk about the holiness of God. So God has called every Christian to a holy life. And there are actually no exceptions to this call. It's not a call to Pastor Howard and or myself or to any other of the aspiring elders in training or pastors in training. It's not for missionaries. It's not for Sunday school teachers. Every Christian of every nation, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're smart or whether you never were able to attend a school or a college, Doesn't matter whether you are called to be holy. You can be a plumber, you can be an electrician, you can be a banker, you can be a homeschooling mom or a mom with just some new children. You could be the head of a powerful state. It doesn't matter. We are all called to be holy. There are no exceptions. That is what God expects of us. This call to a holy life is based on the fact that God himself is holy. And because God is holy, he requires that we be holy. And many Christians, you know, and we're tempted like this, we might have what we call cultural holiness. And that is that we kind of adapt our character and our behavior patterns to the body of believers around us, the church that we attend, and that sort of thing. And as the Christian culture, the relationships and the friendships that we have, as they become more or less holy, we kind of rise and fall with the tide of whom we're with over a prolonged period of time. So if we attend a church that has a fairly high standard of behavior and theology, then we tend to rise, and that's a good thing, obviously. But there are many churches out there that are bereft of that lack that whose leadership is poor or has been compromised, culturalized. They take on different priorities, and everybody's sense of what it means to be a believer or a Christian in many churches is a significantly different standard, is the bottom line, right? And so we don't want to do that. God has not called us to be like those around us, even in this church. He has called us to be like him. He's the standard. It's not Pastor Howard. It's not me. Although, Lord willing, you see things that spur you on, that motivate you, that encourage you, right? Even as the Apostle Paul writes in his letters, he says, imitate me, therefore, you know, be imitators of me, because Paul held himself to a very, very high standard, and he was able to say, you know what, if you need a role model, I mean, Jesus isn't with us anymore, we've got the apostles, and I can tell you, and I'm trying to show you through my life and my words and deeds and actions and attitudes what Christ expects of us. So holiness is actually nothing less than a conformity to the character of God himself. And as used in Scripture, holiness describes both the majesty of God and the purity and the moral perfection of his nature. Let me just say that again. As used in the Bible, holiness describes both the majesty of God, that he is unimaginably pure and holy in of his moral nature, and the moral perfection of his character. Holiness is one of his attributes. That is, holiness is an essential part of who God is, of being God himself. His holiness is as necessary as his existence, or as necessary, for example, as his wisdom, his omniscience, his omnipotence, and all the other characteristics that personify who our God is. Holiness is there. Just as he cannot know in his omniscience what is right, he cannot but do what is right. That's what holiness does. It puts into action what you know needs to be done, what the right thing to do is. So we ourselves, as frail human beings, we do not always know what is right and what is just and what is fair. Sometimes we're clouded by our culture, by our upbringing, our parents' value systems and stuff like that. And sometimes we agonize over decisions that have moral overtones. You know, what in this situation, what is the right thing to do? What should I be doing given this? And God never faces this kind of predicament. His perfect knowledge precludes any uncertainty on what is right or wrong. So God always knows this is right, this is wrong, without any question, and it's absolutely bang on point. There is no, there's some gray zone, or may not be. No, God knows, and he is aware. And sometimes, even back to us, sometimes even when we do know what is right, there's sometimes a reluctance on our part to do it. The right action may perhaps involve some kind of a sacrifice, giving up, you know, some possession or giving up our time or doing something like that. A blow to our pride, for example, when we need to confess our sin to our spouse or to a child or something like that that we got particularly angry at. Whatever it is, there are many obstacles to that prevent us in our frail humanity from actually doing the right thing, even when we know what the right thing is, let alone in those instances that we're not even clearly sure. But here again, this is never true with God. God never vacillates. He always does what is just and right without the slightest hesitation. It is impossible in the very nature of God to do otherwise. He always does. No exceptions. He always does what is just and what is right. God's holiness, then, is perfect freedom from all evil. What? We can't even... there's no way. We can't comprehend that. We're born in sin. In sin, we were conceived, and in sin, in iniquity, we were brought forth. We're dead when we're in our humanity. We have no sense, haven't a clue what it looks like to be perfectly free from evil. We can say that a garment is clean when it's free from any spot. We know that gold is pure when there isn't any dross associated with it, no impurities or imperfections. And in this manner, we can think of the holiness of God as the absolute absence of any evil in him. John said in 1 John 1:5, it says, God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. And in this context, light and darkness, when used this way in Scripture, have moral significance. It's talking about his moral perfection, his character. And John is telling us that God is absolutely free from any moral evil, and that he himself is the essence of moral purity. He's light. There is no darkness. There isn't a tainting. There isn't a shadow. The holiness of God also includes his perfect conformity to his own divine character. That is, all his thoughts and actions are consistent with his holy character. By contrast, when we look at our own lives, we realize that even over time, as we mature in our Christian life, we do develop a certain degree of Christian character, right? I mean, Lord willing, you can look back, if you've been saved for a while, you can look back, say, 5 years ago, and you can say, by the grace of God, I am not today what I was 5 years ago in terms of my Christian walk, in terms of my knowledge of God, my love for Christ, my, you know, all these things. We grow in areas such as truthfulness, purity, humility. All those things should be something that we begin to feel a sense of increasing awareness that we're better than we were. And the trouble is, though, that we don't always act consistently with our character. Every so often we're still tempted to tell, you know, a little white lie or a little lie about something. Or we get trapped into thinking impure thoughts about something or someone, or you know, we trip, we mess up, and we're dismayed with ourselves with these actions, because they're inconsistent with our character. They're inconsistent with what we know we ought to be. We've had a track record of success, and then we stumble and we fall and we beat ourselves up, and we recognize that we muffed it. We ought to have done better. God's called us to a better standard. The thing is that this never happens with God when he trips and stumbles. He always acts consistently with his character. And it is this standard of holiness that God has called us to when he says, be holy because I am holy. So the absolute holiness of God should be a great comfort and assurance to us. And why is that? Because if God is perfectly holy, then we can be confident that his actions towards us are always perfect and just. I mean, we may not agree with the way God is putting us into a certain trial or we have certain circumstances or whatever. But the reality is that that's not God's fault. God is perfect and he's just and he's doing what is right every single time towards us. It's we ourselves that need to be aware of and considering the fact that what's happening in our world, in our life, is because God is orchestrating all things for good for those who love Christ or called according to his purpose, right? Romans 8:28. We are often tempted to question God's actions and to sometimes even complain that he's being unfair in his treatment of us. We do that. I mean, it's part of our humanness. I think as we mature in our Christian walk, we tend to realize, yeah, I shouldn't be blaming God for this, that, or the other. But the reality is that when we do complain against God or complain about a situation that we find ourselves in, this is the devil's lie. This is the exact same thing that Satan, the serpent, did to Eve. He essentially told her, as Eve, that God is being unfair to you. Right? He's being unfair. He's keeping something back from you. That's a lie. It is impossible in the very nature of God that he should ever be unfair. He may give us restraints, restrictions, and tell us, do this and don't do that, but that's not unfair. That's not being unfair. He's doing absolutely what is best for us. He warned Eve and Adam not to eat of this particular tree in the garden because there would be consequences. And all he was doing was saying, look, for your life, for your safety, for the future of the humanity, listen to the one rule that I've got for you. That is, don't eat of the fruit of this tree, right? Because he is holy, all his actions are holy. And we have to accept by faith the fact that God is holy, even when trying circumstances may make it appear otherwise. And to complain against God is, in effect, to deny his holiness and to say that he is not being fair. In the 17th century, Stephen Charnock writes the following. It is less injury to him, to God, to deny his being than to deny the purity of it. He says, the one makes him know God. That is, if you deny that God doesn't exist, okay, and you're saying he doesn't exist, you believe he doesn't exist, okay, fine, for you, he doesn't exist. He does, but at least he doesn't exist. The other one makes God a deformed, unlovely, and a detestable God. So he that says that God is not holy actually speaks much worse than he that says that there is no God at all. Does that make sense? When you think about it, if you're going to deny some of God's attributes, and particularly his character, his attribute of holiness, and you're saying, God isn't fair, he isn't just, he isn't morally pure, upright, and righteous, and all that he does is to bring God down, is to say, he's actually not God at all. It's like one of the Greek or Roman gods or something. Acknowledging his holiness is one of the ways that we are to praise God. And according to God, John's vision in the Revelation, the four living creatures around God's throne never stop saying what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The ever-existent one and the most morally pure of all existence is God himself, Revelation 4:8. The seraphim in Isaiah's vision of God's glory also uttered this threefold description of God's holiness. And when Moses was praising God for his deliverance of the Israelites from Pharaoh's army, Moses wrote a song, and in this song, in Exodus 15:11, he says, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? So Moses recognized it. And the acts of God himself in the salvation of the Israelites from Pharaoh's army So God is often called in Scripture by such names as the Holy One, or the Holy One of Israel, and holy, according to Stephen Charnock, is used more often as a prefix to his name than any other attribute. Holiness is God's crown. Holiness is who God is. Holiness is God's moral perfection put on display for our awe and our praise and our worship. Imagine for a moment that God possessed omnipotence, which is infinite power, and omniscience, which is perfect and complete knowledge, and omnipresence, that is, he's everywhere present. But he didn't have perfect holiness. Holiness is the perfection of all his other attributes. His power is holy power. His omniscience is holy omniscience. His mercy is holy mercy, and his wisdom is holy wisdom. It is his holiness more than any other attribute that makes him worthy of our praise and our love and our worship and our adoration. That is who our God is. He is worthy because he is holy, and he's called us to that. That is all the time we have for this morning. We're going to continue looking at why God demands that we acknowledge this holiness and how we can respond in love and praise and worship to him, because he is indeed worthy. Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you once again for who you are. It is almost inconceivable, and words certainly don't do justice, to express how you have saved us, how you have opened our hearts and our minds to begin, to just cracked open the door just even a little bit to our ability to see who you truly are, and to catch a glimpse through your word in the power of your spirit that you are worthy of all praise and glory and worship and honor. There's no exceptions. There's nobody or nothing else that is worthy of that. And so we thank you for who you are and what you've done. What a great God you are, and how you've revealed yourself to us such that we can even begin just to catch a glimmer of your holiness. Like Moses, show us, we ask, show us your glory, God, and we can't see it, for we'd surely die. You need to restrain our eyes from looking upon your holiness and your glory so that we don't perish. And we thank you for the praise and the blessing that we have in our hearts and our lives in response to the fact that you have at least cracked the door open a little bit so we can catch a glimpse of your glory. And what a blessing that is. Thank you. We pray your blessing upon the rest of this morning. We trust that this has been an encouragement to our souls. We pray that it be life-changing, mind-altering in our appreciation and love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.